call your attention this morning to the instruction that is given us in our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 31, question and answer 85. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church. And if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. It is most important, beloved, that we keep in mind that which we were privileged to call to your attention last Sunday morning when we spoke to you on the preaching of the promise, or the gospel of the promise, as a key. I say this is very important because without that so-called first key, the second key of Christian discipline, cannot possibly operate and accomplish the purpose for which Christ has ordained it. In other words, there is no exercise of Christian discipline without the discipline of the preaching of the word. I think that must be clearly established. And when we speak, as we will this morning, on this second key, the exercise of Christian discipline, it will be on the basis of that which we were privileged to call to your attention concerning the first key, the basic key of Christian discipline, namely the preaching of the gospel. You will recall how that we called your attention to that gospel as far as its contents is concerned, as the promise of God, the particular promise. I went on to show you how that the scripture speaks, both in the singular and in the plural, concerning that promise. But always, the contents of the preaching must be the promise which God has given unto his people in Christ. That it becomes the gospel of the promise is due to the fact that it is a promise which speaks to us of great good, of great news, good news. For certainly that promise comes into those who are in the world that is steeped in sin. They too, by nature, are children of darkness, without any hope of deliverance. And therefore, when that word of the promise comes to them, it is a gospel. It is good news. We notice too, in the second place, that that promise of the gospel must be preached. And we call your attention to what we consider to be preaching of the gospel. That it is an authoritative declaration which Christ pronounces through ordained men to whomsoever Christ will have that word declared. So that When the minister of the gospel preaches, he must be able to say, "Thus saith the Lord." Not that minister, not his own word, but the word which Christ is pleased to speak through him. That is preaching. We notice too that that preaching must always be a declaration concerning a particular promise which must be declared unto all, that is, unto all whom God in his providence brings under the hearing of that preached word. For that word always has a twofold effect. It saves and it damns. It softens and it hardens. It draws and it expels. It includes and it excludes. That's the nature of it. And it is in that connection that we pointed out to you how that preaching of the gospel can be and is the key whereby Christ opens and shuts the kingdom of heaven. Now, this morning we have to call your attention to that second key, that is, the key of Christian discipline. It's rather important that we notice how that our catechism here expresses various elements in its answer to the question, how is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by the key of Christian discipline? You'll notice that it speaks first of all of the fact that Christian discipline, if it is to be a Christian discipline, must be a personal admonition which is according to the command of Christ. This is a very important element in the use of the key of Christian discipline. You'll notice too that the catechism here describes properly who are to be the objects of Christian discipline. I will have considerably more to say about this presently, but on the very surface of it here becomes plain that only they are to have Christian discipline exercised upon them who are unrepentant. One is not expelled from the church for murder, for robbery, for fornication, for any sin. Not a sect. But one is expelled from the church because of unrepentance for any particular sin. Which means, as you will understand, that the sinner who repents is saved. But he who is unrepentant, who refuses to bend the knee, must be and is expelled from the Christian church. You notice too that the catechism here emphasizes the fact that one shall he be disciplined by Christian discipline must be often admonished. It isn't just a matter of a dictum that proceeds from the pulpit or from the consistory that says to an individual, now you have done that which is evil, now you are just cut off. But Christian discipline is exercised upon one who has been often admonished for his sin. This too is very clearly enunciated here in this answer. It belongs to one of the elements, important elements, of the exercise of Christian discipline. You'll notice too that this discipline begins with the exclusion from the use of the sacraments. In the catechism here, and as I will point out to you in a moment, also our confessions and the church order proceed from that same principle, that one who is cut off from the use of the sacraments is virtually cut off from the Church of Jesus Christ. We must not get the idea, you know, that one who is, that there is a difference between being refused the Lord's table and being disciplined by having their membership severed from the church. Already to forbid the use of the sacraments is, to all intents and purposes, the exercise of Christian discipline. It is true, of course, that there is also a pronouncement of the church that accompanies the excommunication. But it begins right there, when they who are unrepentant are refused the table of the Lord, or for that matter, any of the sacraments, also baptism. You'll notice too, finally, that this Lord's Day stresses the point that when those who appear to be unrepentant and have therefore Christian discipline exercised upon them, that when they repent, that they must be again readmitted into the Christian church. That too is an important element that must be considered when we speak of the exercise of Christian discipline. With these remarks in mind, I would like to consider with you this morning Christian discipline as a key. I would have you notice, first of all, the scriptures and the confessions on which this instruction is based. This is a very important element in our presentation this morning. This is not just some human philosophy that I have to give to you. But what I say this morning concerning this subject, it must be thoroughly grounded in the scriptures and in our confessions, and I add to that also our church order. And it is for our instruction that you pay close attention to this. In the second place, I must also call your attention to the principles which the scriptures and our church order and the confessions express that must govern the whole exercise of Christian discipline. And thirdly, to the application of the keys of the kingdom of heaven in the exercise of discipline. How do we go about it? First of all, then, I must call your attention to the scriptures. And now I refer you, of course, to that a very important scripture which you find in the Gospel of Matthew, and particularly in the verses 15 through 17. I think that this text, more perhaps than any other in the Word of God, is basic in the exercise of Christian discipline. And therefore we ought to pay very close attention to it, what the Word of God says here, what Christ says in this passage. You'll notice, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Here, of course, the Lord is speaking of a particular sin, a secret sin that has been committed between one or more brethren in the Church of Christ. This is not a public thing. It's private. And most of the difficulties that arise in the church are of such a private nature. Consequently, this is the procedure which the Lord commands shall be followed when such a situation obtains in the Church of Christ. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Now right here I want to underscore the point that it is the offended, the one who has been offended, who assumes the initiative in the exercise of Christian discipline, not the offender. Now that does not mean that if that offender is also a brother in Christ, that he is not obligated to go to the one whom he has offended to try to get the offense out of the way. That certainly is his obligation. But you will notice that the Lord does not stress that point here, but that he who has been offended must exercise this discipline by going to this brother who has offended, and to do that alone, and to express to him his fault. You will notice that the Lord says, if he will hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. That means that's the end of the matter. If he will listen to thee, that means if he will confess his sin to you and repent of that sin, that's the end of the matter. Nobody else knows anything about this. It's a purely private matter between two brethren in the Church of Christ. But notice, the Lord continues and he says, but if he will not hear thee, that means if he will not confess, if he will not repent, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And that means that when he refuses to heed your personal admonition, that you are to not just simply let the matter drop there, and perhaps say to that brother, well, I'll wait for the day of judgment, I'll let God take care of the matter in the day of Christ, or that he assumes the I don't care attitude on the basis of perhaps the brother was he's adamant he won't change anyway, so you just forget about the matter, drop it. Oh no, you don't do that in the Church of Jesus Christ. You never allow sin to remain and to remain uncovered. But you must go to him, and now with one or two witnesses. And I want to say something about that too, because there is generally quite a misunderstanding, I think, about this. We think that we have to take two people along as witnesses, and they sit there and are silent and they just listen to the conversation. That's not the idea. But they also witness. That means that they also are able to detect the sin of the brother and point out the sin to the brother and the need of that brother to repent of his sin. That's a witness. Not just simply go there to hear the conversation between two that are in trouble with each other. But you are a witness. That means you speak. And you speak with a view to bring that offending brother to repentance. That's the idea. And notice that every word through those two or three witnesses shall be established. That means it will be confirmed that this brother who has offended is unrepentant, that he has not changed from his sin, that he goes on in his sin. This is confirmed by more than one. And then notice, if he shall neglect to hear them, there you have it, they must speak too. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. That means it must, that this private, secret thing is now become public. It becomes a matter in which the Church of Christ and its offices becomes involved. And the church must also admonish this unpenitent member until he repents, or until it becomes necessary through the way of unrepentance to exercise discipline upon him to the point of excommunication. Notice that the Lord adds to this, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now this is a very fundamental passage of Scripture. I think that our whole church order, to which I will call your attention in a moment, finds its principal basis in that Scripture. But there is more. I read in your hearing this morning with you from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, where, as I mentioned in our previous sermon, I think it was our one in which we spoke about the keys in general, there was a man in that church who was a fornicator, and the church apparently did nothing about it. And Paul got wind of that. He got quite a bit of information about this church through the household of Chloe, who called on him when he was laboring in Ephesus. And he'd heard about this man too. These people that reported to him complained of the fact that this man was a sinner and that he was allowed to continue unmolested by the church. This is what Paul says concerning this case. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Purge out, therefore, the old letter. That's that sin. Purge out that old letter, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. You are unleavened. You're not mixed. You are pure. Get rid, therefore, of the sinner. That's the implication. Therefore, put away from among you that wicked person. Now there you have a concrete case that arose in the Church of Corinth, and the apostle here makes it to become immediately a matter through which the church must become active in the exercise of Christian discipline in regard to this member. You'll notice too in other scriptures, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14, you read this. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. This, of course, has to do with one who is in the church who does not agree or who goes about preaching a different doctrine than that which is embraced by the church or preached by the apostle. In close connection with that, you also read this in Titus 3, verses 10 and 11. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. This too is a very important scripture with regard to those who are committed perhaps to preach the gospel but who err in that preaching, who become heretical in that preaching. We've had that in our history, you know. I think that's where the whole business of 1953 arose, where there was a minister who preached false doctrine, heretical doctrine, and he was treated accordingly. You have this in 2 John verses 10 and 11. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not in your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now here, of course, again, you have a matter that is rather private, where someone comes into your home who brings a false doctrine. You may not, according to this scripture, entertain him, comfort him, but you must banish him from your house. Now, that's pretty hard language, isn't it? Haven't you ever had anybody come to your house with a false doctrine, say, a Russellite, or some other brand of heresy? That you opened your door to him, allowed him to come in, sit down and play his records and read his material and take his material. This means, of course, that shall you be able to take a perfect stand, as you should. You ought to know the scriptures and be able to detect heresy in a moment. But the apostle says, don't allow him to even come into your house. You've got to take a stand. A very strong stand over against the lie. That's discipline. And need I remind you of what the Apostle John tells us in Revelation? And I have in mind particularly Revelation 2, where you have that letter that is addressed to the church at Pergamos. A church at Pergamos, in distinction from the other seven churches of Asia Minor, was noted for her laxity in Christian discipline. And it is with that in mind that the Lord here speaks to that church concerning that particular weakness that was evident in this church. Notice what he said. And to the angel of the church at Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. That's the word of God that saves and damns. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou there also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Those are libertines. Which thing I hate? Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit hath to say, and so forth. That's Scripture. And there are more passages, of course, which we could quote here to sustain the principle that it is the calling of the Christian church and of her membership to exercise Christian discipline. This belongs also to our confessions. And now I would especially like to call your attention to what we read in Articles 30 and 32 of our Belgian Confession. There we believe that this true church must be governed by that spiritual policy which our Lord has taught us in His Word, namely, that there must be ministers or pastors to preach the Word of God and to administer the sacraments, also elders and deacons, who, together with the pastors, form the council of the church. You know, there's some of you don't like that when we write that on our bulletin. The council is going to meet Thursday night. Well, right here you have it. It has good historical grounds. This is what they thought of the consistory in the ages past. The council of the church. The minister with the elders and the deacons formed the council of the church, that by these means the true religion may be preserved and the true doctrine everywhere propagated. And now notice, likewise transgressors punished and restrained by spiritual means. Also that the poor and the distressed may be relieved and comforted according to their necessities and so forth. In Article 32, you have the application of this Article 30, where you read this. In the meantime, we believe, though it is useful and beneficial, that those who are rulers of the church institute and establish certain ordinances among themselves for maintaining the body of the church. Yet they ought studiously to take care that they do not depart from those things which Christ, our only Master, hath instituted. And therefore we reject all human inventions and laws which man may introduce into the worship of God, thereby to bind and compel the conscience in any manner whatsoever. Right here, I'd like to pause a moment and emphasize what our fathers are saying here, and that is that when Christian discipline is exercised, this is not by any particular rule which the church itself manufactures and imposes upon her membership, but always the discipline of the council of the church shall be on the basis and only on the basis of the Word of God. No rules which the private church makes is a ground for discipline when these rules are transgressed, but only the rule of Christ. This is important. Therefore, we admit only of that which tends to nourish and preserve concord and unity and to keep all men in obedience to God. There you have it. For this purpose, excommunication or Christian discipline is requisite with the several circumstances belonging to it according to the Word of God. Now, I don't have the time this morning to go into all of the details of our church order, which I consider to be of great importance here, because our church order, as you must certainly believe with me, is also based not upon human invention, but upon the Word of God and our confession. But in the Article 71, and through the end of this section, but particularly through Article 79, our purpose to stipulate the procedure and the grounds and the intent of all Christian discipline as it is to be exercised in the Christian church. And those articles should be understood, and no one should ever begin to exercise any Christian discipline without first having thoroughly understood these articles of church order. It is most essential that these be clearly understood and followed. Now, what do we gain from all of this? What do we derive from all of these scriptures and from all of the confessions? And there are more of those that I don't have the time this morning to enter into in detail. Then we find this, that the very first and fundamental key power in the Church of Christ must be found in the Word of God. The Word of Christ. And now, I have to reiterate a little bit. You'll remember when we talked 2 weeks ago about the keys in general, that at that time we emphasized the truth that it is Christ who has the keys. And it is Christ also who exercises the keys of the kingdom. Not man. Not men. But Christ. It is He who opens and who shuts the kingdom of God. No one else. That's fundamental. But Christ is pleased to exercise that power through human media, through men. But those men whom He appoints, whom He ordains, can only serve Him in that office when they speak His word only. No minister, no elders, no council of the church may ever proceed to exercise discipline on the basis of her own philosophy, her own thinking, her own word. It isn't a question when you come to visit someone who is an object of discipline, what your thinking is about this or that. If I should ever be, and God forbid that should ever happen, that I would have to be visited by a consistory for something which I had done, and they came to me and they would say, "Well, I think, brother, that this is what you did and that's what you did, that's wrong." And I'd say to them, "Listen, are you emissaries of Christ or aren't you? Are you here personally to talk to me about my sin? Or are you standing here in the room of Christ? If you are, then speak His word." And I would have a right to say that. That's precisely what it must be. When Christian discipline is exercised, it must be on the basis of the Word of God. Nothing else. That's the key power. Now this has been abused. In the Romish church, for example, the word of man is exalted. The Pope, and of course he is said by the Catholics, well, he speaks in the room of Christ, but that's a philosophy. That's a philosophy. And church history will prove that this has often been the wickedness of the discipline that has been exercised by that church. I can tell you there's some terribly horrible years of persecution which the church exercised upon her membership and ruthlessly slew people because they would not bend the knee to the word of the church. We mustn't have that. That is precisely what our Reformed fathers militated against in the Reformation. In the Reformation, they brought that word of God to the fore once more. Not the word of a man or of a council, but the word of God. This became so clear when Martin Luther stood before the Diet of Worms. Oh, that's very interesting history. You know, there was a case where one man was more powerful than the whole church. There he stood before that council, and they threw all kinds of charges at him. He said, you are guilty of this, you're guilty of that, you're guilty of that. And he said, listen, I'm not here to defend my person, but I'm here only to pronounce the word of God. Here I stand, on this basis of the word of God, I stand, and I will not move, so help me God. That's important, that we see this. Not the word of man. It isn't a question what you elders think. What goes through your mind. It isn't a matter of maneuvering with human philosophy or logic, reason to bring a man back again where he ought to be. Forget about it. And I hope that our elders would never go with that in mind. If you ever came to my house, I'd tell you, I'd show you where the door was. If that was your beginning, your philosophy. Misunderstand it. Beloved, and this is a fundamental principle of all Christian discipline and the exercise of Christian discipline. It must be the Word of God that is and remains to be the only key power whereby God or Christ opens and shuts the kingdom of heaven. In other words, you must be able to show on the basis of the Word of God that the man is a sinner. That he has sinned grievously against God, against Christ, against his church. If you can't do that, stay home. That's important. Because it is only the Word of God that is ever going to bring a sinner to repentance. Not a word of man. In the second place, and this also is fundamental, as a basis, as a principle of the exercise of Christian discipline, that this must be done in love. This is often forgotten in practical life. When the minister and the elders are required to go and exercise discipline, as almost invariably it happens, you get into heated discussion. flesh reveals itself, whether you are the offended or the offender. And of course, you have lost all the power of your conversation when this happens. And we are all weak in that respect. That's why we mustn't have elders. We mustn't have ministers who can fly off in the handle at the least provocation. Who can't control themselves, their temperament. You mustn't have it. You must keep that in mind too when you choose elders and when you choose ministers. That is most difficult. It takes abundant grace. But that's what it must be. When one is called to bring discipline to one who is an offending sinner, it must be done in the spirit of the love of God. It must be done in such a way that that brother who has been the offender feels immediately that Christ is present here, that Christ is present with his word. That's what he ought to see, that it is Christ who is seeking the lost, those who have gone astray. That's what they must feel. Not that you're coming there with a big stick, and now you're going to give him the lashes that he deserves. It would mean, wouldn't it, brethren and sisters in Christ, it would mean that the one who has come to discipline confesses, first of all, that he himself is a sinner, a miserable sinner, but who only by the grace of God has seen his sin and found redemption in the blood of the cross. That's what it means. If you can't know that yourself, don't ever try to exercise Christian discipline upon others. Must be done out of the love of Christ. This, of course, makes this key power to be quite distinguished from sword power. You know, when the judge sits on the bench and he has a criminal before him, and the criminal has been tried and found guilty, and the judge must exercise his power as the judge, the sword power. He simply says, he doesn't say to the man, "Well, now I love you. I have in my heart the love of God for you, and so, I'm awfully sorry about it that you sinned. I wish that you hadn't sinned and that you would repent of it, but in spite of it, even if you repent, I have to sentence you. You see, I have to send you to jail, or I have to send you to the gas chamber, to the gallows, whatever the case may be." Sword power. There, the love of God does not enter in, but simply righteousness must be exercised over against the sinner. That's not the case when the Church of Jesus Christ is called upon in the name of Christ to exercise her discipline. The motives are different. The purpose is different. The objects are different. And the outcome is different. Quite different. Now, how must this be accomplished? And as we pointed out to you from this monumental passage in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, Christian discipline, generally speaking, now I'm only speaking of private sins, first of all. If there were public sin which one commits, you don't go to a brother first of all and admonish him, and then take with you two or three witnesses. This is done immediately by the Christian church where there is a public sin. Where something has been committed between one brother and another, nobody else knows about it. To all intents and purposes, this is a private matter. Then, of course, the procedure must be followed as prescribed by the Lord in Matthew 18. Then you simply go to this brother who has offended you, and you say to him, "Brother, you have sinned grievously, and I have to tell you about your sin." And so you go on to point out to him his sin. You must understand, of course, that it must be sin. Not simply that he stepped on your toes, you know. Sometimes for the least provocation, we can accuse a brother of being a sinner when we are at fault. We have an ill temper. Somebody crossed our paths. He got in our way. I'm not speaking about that. I'm speaking of one who actually trespasses against another, sins against another. When this discipline is exercised, then he must go to that one who has been guilty and point out to him precisely what his sin was. And on the basis of the scripture, point out to him how that it is sin. In the second place, he must admonish this brother to confess his sin, to repent of it. And let me say something right here, because I think this is very important. I have lived a little while and gone through lots of difficulties in the church through the years. And I find that many of the troubles that arise in the church come out of the fact that there is not much love present. Not much love present. Love, according to Scripture, covers a multitude of sins. And I found through the years that people are thin-skinned often. Least little thing upsets them, they got their mouths going already, and they're disturbed already, you know. Let us understand it well, that when Christian discipline is involved, that there must be sin. There must be sin. Or don't ever try to initiate Christian discipline. It's important. But when there is sin, and you go to the brother and you say to him, "Brother, you have sinned, and I'm going to point out to you from the scripture how that what you have done is sin in the light of God's holy word. And then I'm going to admonish you to repent of it." When that brother repents, he says, "Brother, I'm sorry. I didn't know that I sinned. And if I did know it, now I want to confess it to you. And I want to get this all out of the way, because I love you, and I love Christ's church, and I love God's word." Then, of course, you have gained your brother. And that should be your endeavor, to save your brother. You may not allow him to go on in his sin. This, too, is often done in the church, you know. We say, "Well, what do we got a consistory for? What do we got a minister for? Let them take care of the discipline. That brother over there is no good. They ought to know that by this time." You know, that's the way you talk. That's not true. You are responsible for the discipline of God's people when they sin against you. You are responsible, first of all. Not the minister and the elders. You! Christ is speaking to the one who has been offended. Minister doesn't know anything about your trouble. The elders don't know anything about your trouble. You do. You only know. And the one who has been guilty. Therefore, it is your calling to go to that brother because you love him and you love Christ Church. And if that brother loves you and he loves Christ Church and he loves the Word of God, then by the grace of God, that brother will repent. And the whole matter is settled. It's as simple as that. And I say once more, if all of our discipline problems in the church would be snapped right there, they aren't often, they're allowed to mushroom and become big things. If they could be settled right there, most of the troubles in the Christian church would dissipate, would go into thin air. I said this, and I think I had said it to you already. If I'm in trouble with somebody else, I won't sleep until that trouble is out of the way. And if that brother who is responsible for that ill feeling of mine is of the same spiritual temperament as I, we will meet each other halfway. He will be just as eager to get his trouble out of the way. But that isn't the way it always is, you see. There are stubborn sinners. There are unrepentant sinners who will not heed the Word of God. Will not repent. Then Jesus says, you go with one or two witnesses and let them speak and let them hear. And if he still is unrepentant, report it to the church. And then the church begins her exercise of discipline by repeatedly admonishing until it becomes very, very evident that such a member is adamant and will not repent, go on in his sin, then the church will refuse that man the right to partake of the sacrament. That's the first step. Then they continue to admonish him. But if he still won't heed, then they go to the classes for advice. They report the case without mentioning any name. They report the case to the classes. This is the second step of Christian discipline. When the classes has heard this complaint, has heard the case, all the details of it, they make a judgment. They advise the church either to proceed with discipline or to start all over again. Both of these have happened in our experience, where consistory has been too swift, too fast in her labors of discipline.